Father, how good it is that we can come to you and bring any request to you, knowing that you will hear them, receive them, and that no request is too large or small. First, we pray for our nation. We pray for the new president, the new vice president, some of the new senators, congressmen, governors, state senators, and on down the line. We don't know all of their names or all their backgrounds, but we do know you, and we know that you are the King of Kings as well as the King of Presidents. So we bring them and put them in your hand and ask that you guide them by your providence and by your goodness. Give them wisdom, O Father. Restrain any evil impulses of those in the world today that would lead our country astray so that it may become an unrighteous nation. But Father, use these men and women in authority to lead us in the ways of righteousness for your name's sake. You'll find our text again in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. Four verses around a single theme, and we're going to go into great detail on that theme this evening. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. Follow with me as I read. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter's been dealing with those same mockers and scoffers, the same false teachers that he's warned about in chapter 2 and in the first verses of chapter 3. The mockers and scoffers have been saying that the return of Christ and the judgment that Christ brings with him have been delayed so far beyond history that it's as if it will never really happen. So they're saying, since it won't happen, there's no judgment. We can live any which way we want. So the main theme of this letter that Peter writes is to the Christians, saying, live holy lives. And don't listen to the scoffers that are saying, live unholy lives because there is no judgment. Peter's got a very elaborate theme and scheme of reasoning, saying, Christ will return, therefore there will be judgment, therefore live a holy life. And don't listen to the scoffers. They're false teachers. So he says here, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, the verb will come is in the emphatic location here in this sentence. It's as if Peter was saying the day of the Lord will most certainly come as he promised. God's promises of blessing and God's threats of punishment are absolutely sure. They have the force of divine omnipotence and truth behind it. When God promises something or threatens punishment, his very truthfulness is on the line. What's more, God's omnipotence backs it up. And if God says it's going to happen, it will happen, because God can bring it about. The day of the Lord will come. But then he says it'll come like a thief. You that know your scriptures know that several times in the scriptures, both Christ and the apostles said that the return of Christ will be like a thief in the night. This refers to two aspects of the coming of Christ. First, the suddenness and the unexpectedness of it. A thief generally doesn't walk up and knock on your door when you're at home and says, I'm going to burglarize your house. They generally break in and steal. Now, in the old days, it used to be mainly at night, but today most burglars are doing it during the day when people are at work, because now is when people least expect it, during the day, whereas past it used to be in the night. But that's mainly because we have electrical light today, and the burglars are getting a little bit more smart. By the way, I helped catch a burglar a few months ago at 3 o'clock in the middle of the night. He broke into the building next door to the apartment where I was, and I heard the glass break, and I went up there to the window and saw him, and I felt like shouting at him, but I said, I'm going to help catch this guy. So I phoned the police. The police came driving up, and I fingered the guy, and I said, officer, that's the one. And the man didn't know I was looking through my window, seeing him break the window. He thought he'd be a burglar, a thief in the night, unexpectedly breaking in. Secondly, when it says like a thief, it refers to something about a power, something breaking in. You'll remember Matthew 12:29 says that Christ is breaking into the world as Satan's house, and he's overpowering the devil, hog-tying him so that he can plunder the devil's possessions. So a thief comes in so that he can take something, he can overpower the owner of the house. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, unexpectedly, and will overpower the inhabitants of the world, especially the great homeowner, the devil. Now, when Peter says the day of the Lord, he's repeating a phrase you find many times in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. Sometimes it's termed the day of God, the day of Christ, that day. What day is he referring to? Well, it's not simply a 24-hour period. It's that culmination of the normal flow of human history. It's been said that every dog has its day, and so does man, and so does God. Man's day is right now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day for him to repent and to turn to Christ. But God will have his day when he will say, time's up. No more time for repentance. No more time to turn to Christ. This is the day of the Lord, that great eschatological event at the end of human history where everything comes to a close. It all gets to what God has been aiming it to accomplish. Now, Peter's not elaborating on the specific chronology of these events in these verses. He's not laying down a little time calendar or a chart whereby we can say one happens and then the next and then the next, and we can say how much time is between them. Peter's just simply lumping them all together under that category, the day of the Lord. Now, the Old Testament prophets did that as well, as you'll remember, referring sometimes to the first and second coming of Christ under that general category, the day of the Lord. You've heard the analogy that it's like a long way off and you look at the mountains and it looks like one mountaintop, but the closer you get to it or if you fly over it in a plane, you'll see that it's two mountain peaks with a big gulf between them. Peter's doing the same thing concerning this last day of the Lord. There's, of course, 1,000 years between the return of Christ and the last judgment. Well, Peter's lumping all that together as that one last day. I don't see any millennium per se in these verses. Some would see it back in verse 8, the day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. But I don't think that's what Peter's getting at. He's lumping it all together, everything from the second coming all the way to the end of the millennium and the beginning of the eternal state, the day of the Lord. Peter goes on to say that the day of the Lord will come in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. Now, again, you'll remember this phrase from the Gospels. The Lord Jesus several times said, heaven and earth will pass away. Sometimes he continued to say, but my words will never pass away. In Matthew 5:17-19, he was saying that not the least of the commandments and the law and the prophets will pass away until heaven and earth pass away. And although Peter says here simply, the heavens will pass away, he's using a similar phraseology, and he doesn't say earth, because later on he does talk about the elements and the earth and its works. He just simply means the whole created universe of Genesis 1:1. God created the heavens and the earth. But what does he mean here, it'll pass away with a roar? What does he mean by this? Well, the Greek word was used to describe any noise that was made by means of the air or the wind. We have examples of it in Greek describing the noise produced by the fluttering of a bird's wings, the whizzing of an arrow, the hissing of a snake, the blowing of the wind through a valley, things like that. Now, it's also used sometimes in Greek to refer to that unusual sound produced in fire when heat and fuel and air combine together to produce combustion, then it has a certain effect on the sound in the air. And some would say, well, that's what Peter's referring to here, because the context does mention fire several times. But it generally had something to do with the whizzing sound of the air, like of an arrow, something in there. Another good example would be like thunder. Thunder is produced when the lightning comes to the earth, and it breaks the sound barrier, and it causes a sonic boom. Perhaps you've heard a sonic boom when a jet flies overboard or above your head, and you will see the jet way up here, but you'll hear the sound back there because it's breaking the sound barrier and you hear the sound after you see it. It's the same thing when a whip cracks. One of my hobbies is I like to crack bull whips. I've got half a dozen of them and I like to split 10 cans open. You may have wondered what causes a whip to make a sound. Is it simply something in the little cracker on the end of it breaks? No. What it does is it breaks the sound barrier because you've whipped it in such a speed that it actually goes more than 600 miles an hour, and it breaks the sound barrier in just a little place, and that's the sound you hear. Well, that's the sort of sound that Peter's talking about here. Something produced by the air and the sound of something in the air, like a sonic boom. By the way, this isn't the same shout or sound mentioned over in 1 Thessalonians 4, the shout of the archangel. The sound that he's talking about here is a sound produced by the destruction of the heavens and the earth by this great fire. The great fire is going to do something to destroy the universe, and that will cause this great sound. I went through a number of Bibles and saw how they translated the word. Roar, crackling roar, tremendous roar, a noise, a great noise, a loud noise, a rushing noise, a shrill noise, terrible noises, thunderous crash, and so forth. They all get around to that same central idea. It's going to be a loud noise because it's something big and tremendous happening in the universe. Now, if you know your Bible, you'll recall that there were several other loud noises mentioned in Scripture at certain key and pivotal events. For example, go back to Mount Sinai. There was the thunder, and there was the lightning and the smoke, but it also said the increasing loudness of a trumpet. It says the trumpet is going to get louder and louder. You'll also know at the day of Pentecost. This is a very close analogy. It says that there was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. The sound of it, not necessarily the wind blowing about, but the sound like of the wind, because Pentecost was a very significant day. There's also going to be sound in heaven. It talks about loud noises coming from the throne of God, so loud that when it stops, John says there was silence for half an hour. So there's going to be loud noises at certain key times in history. So Peter says at the end of history, at the end of human time, there will be this loud noise because everything in the universe will be constitutionally changed. Peter goes on to say, the elements will be destroyed with immense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. Now, what does Peter mean when he says elements? Some translations will have it the rudiments or even the planets. The Greek word here is stoicheia, and we find it several times in the Bible in greatly varying contexts. In some places, it seems to refer to the demonic forces. I don't think that's what Peter's referring to here. The word stoicheia comes from a root meaning to be in a series or to be in a straight line. In other words, something orderly, something elemental about it. The word was used to refer to words. If they were spoken words, they would refer to those sounds you made when you're saying the word. If it was a written word, it would refer to the ABCs, the letters. If it's music, it would refer to the notes. In other words, those basic constituent elements of a thing. When you bring it down to its lowest common denominator and constituent parts. Now, the Greeks also used this word to refer in their physics to the molecules and the atoms. One of the authoritative Greek lexicons defines stoicheia as the components into which matter is ultimately divisible. Now, that's how the Greeks in their physics use this word, and that's how Peter is using it as well. Those basic elements, that basic stuff of which the universe is composed. Now, the Greeks also enumerated them into only four: earth, air, fire, and water. Sometimes they'd say wind instead of air, and sometimes ether instead of fire. But the ancient Greeks enumerated only those four basic elements, and they say everything in the universe is a combination of those four. Sometimes a little bit more fire and a little bit less water, and sometimes more ether and so forth. Modern physics, the scientists have enumerated closer to 100, such as oxygen and hydrogen and so forth. Now, in other contexts, the Greeks use this word to describe the larger constituent elements. Just as a single thing will have elements within it, such as oxygen, or as the Greeks would say, water, fire, and so forth, so the whole universe has constituent large elements in it. Sometimes the Greeks would say that the elements of the universe would be the planets, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, in my estimation, Peter is including everything from those individual elements that we would call molecules and atoms, and even down to the parts of the atoms, such as the neutrons and electrons. But he would also include the largest collections of molecules, such as the sun, the stars, the moon, and the earth, all that is in it. Because what Peter's talking about here is everything. He's talking about from the smallest to the largest. Remember last week we talked about God filling all time from the smallest to the largest. Peter's now talking about all space, including the smallest to the largest, and says that everything will be destroyed. Now, these verses also use various words associated with fire to describe this great event at the end of history. Notice, for instance, he says that these elements will be destroyed with intense fire. Now, the word there is a very colorful word in Greek. It's used in every single incident of a feverish condition in a person, an intense heat that he's got when he's burning up with a fever, a high temperature. It's as it were saying that there's a fever in the universe which one day will break. Then next he says that the earth will be burned up. Now that's a word that is used in Greek to describe incineration of garbage or cremation of a corpse. It's a great fiery holocaust. And then later in verse 12 he says that the elements will melt. In other words, something great heat will cause it to melt down. Peter also uses certain verbs to describe this event. He says that the elements will pass, the heavens will pass away. That doesn't mean that they will die. We talk about a person passing away or passing on. He's not saying the universe will die, lose its energy. He's saying, no, it'll pass away. It'll come to an end as we now know it. We know, of course, that when a person passes away, he doesn't come into an existence of non-existence, not oblivion, but he's passed away, that his spirit, his soul, has gone into the next realm to meet God, and his body is still here on earth in the grave. So the universe will go through a change that can be called passing away. He also says the elements, the heavens, and all these things will be destroyed. Now he uses that verb two or three times in these verses, and the word there is literally loosed. Say, loosed. How can the universe and the earth be loosed? Well, it's like all the molecules and the atoms are held together. It's like God will be loosening them apart, just like the planets will fall apart. It's like something coming apart at the seams. It'll be dissolved like something that's melted. Now, Peter is including the whole created universe. He says the heavens, the earth, all these things, elements. Notice in this phrase he says the earth and its works. What does he mean by "and its works"? What he includes in here is more than just simply the basic stuff of the universe, but what man has done with the things of the universe. Technically, only God creates. Man doesn't create. Man discovers, and man refashions. Man cannot create something out of nothing. He can refashion something, but only God creates. But when man refashions it, he is working with the basic stuff that God has already created. Paul, for instance, in Acts 17:29, refers to these idols formed by the art and thought of man. There is the artness of man, the artiness of man, the craft of man, and the thought or the science of man. But all that will be melted and destroyed at the coming of Christ. It'll be broken down. So obviously, Peter is speaking about an event of enormous significance that will affect all creation to its very foundations. Everything from the smallest to the largest will undergo a catastrophic change like as there's never been before. There's been something similar to that before, say, for instance, the flood, but even that did not destroy and change everything in its constituental members. Peter's talking about the greatest thing of all history at the end of history. Now, in theology, we refer to this as the great conflagration. You say, what's that? The great conflagration is a large fire. A conflagration is a fire like a forest fire that comes and consumes the whole area. You remember Yellowstone was pretty much leveled last summer. Also, the great citywide fire of Chicago and London. It's like a holocaust that burns everything down, and then it's just down there like a stack of ash. Peter's saying it's going to be like that. It's going to be a great conflagration of the whole universe. It'll be greater even than the Jewish Holocaust or the nuclear Holocaust. He is referring to a universal Holocaust of the heavens and the earth. Now, there are several things that this great conflagration is not. Let me give you five of them. Of course, some of them see some reference to purgatory here, saying, well, fire, that's got to be purgatory. One or two Catholic scholars see that, but neither the word nor the concept of purgatory is found anywhere in the scriptures, least of all here. Peter's talking about something greater. Secondly, the lake of fire. For instance, doesn't it earlier mention the fire that's being reserved for the fallen demons and for the fallen human beings? That's right. There is a relationship between the lake of fire and this great conflagration, but they're not to be identical. They're not the same, but they are related. Thirdly, this is a view that was held by Charles Spurgeon and others. They're saying that the world is kind of like an egg, and God's going to crack it open, and the fire inside the world will melt down all that crust on the outside. It was a popular theory in days gone by. Not many hold it anymore. Now, we do know from science that the inside of the earth is primarily fire. In fact, the vast majority of this globe that we live on is fire, molten lava, except for a small crust on the outside. However, that wouldn't explain the rest of the universe. Let's say that this plant did crack open like an egg. How is that going to ignite a fire on the other planets or the other solar systems? It just doesn't follow. Fourthly, some have suggested that Peter's referring to the annihilation of the universe, as if to say that at the last day, everything's going to go into non-existence, oblivion. Peter doesn't say that. He goes on to say there'll be a new heavens and a new earth fashioned out of the old stuff after the great conflagration. So Peter's not talking about oblivion, but of recreation. Fifthly, some have said that we see here the old Greek and Zoroastrian idea of the recycling of the universe. The Zoroastrians was the old ancient Persian religion, modern-day Iran, which says that the universe regularly goes through a recycling, kind of like reincarnation, where every few thousand years it all just melts down. Whatever brings that about is another guess. And they say then it somehow or another begins to reform itself. Now, certain of the Greeks believed in this view, such as the Greek Stoics, believed that there was various cycles of the world. Cicero wrote, "It will happen one day that all of this world will be burned up with fire." And some of the other Greeks believed this. Sophocles had written, "A raging fire will devour all things earthly and above, not just this world, but the whole universe." And Heraclitus was quoted as saying that all things are formed of fire, and all things shall be converted into fire again. So some scholars say that's what Peter's saying here, that Peter's saying that the universe periodically reincarnates itself by melting down and then reforming itself, kind of like that mythical bird, the phoenix, which dies and burns up and comes out of the ashes and flies again. Well, we don't find Greek mythology in the scriptures. We don't find a celestial recycling or universal reincarnation. But we do find the idea that the universe will be burnt up with fire and something will come out of what's been melted down. By the way, you may be interested in the historical context. This is something almost every scholar writing on this passage omitted to mention, and that's this. Peter wrote this in jail in Rome during the time of Nero. Nero fiddled while Rome burned. And some of the ancient authorities said that speculated that Nero started the fire in Rome and blamed it on the Christians because they believed in a great conflagration, that the whole world will be burnt up. And so Nero, for whatever reasons, burnt the city and blamed it on the Christians. Now, that's very interesting because Peter could have been writing this after the fire as if to say, no, the great fire hasn't happened yet. We didn't cause that fire. The great fire is going to burn up a whole lot more than the city of Rome. Now, as I said, this great conflagration occurs at the end of human history. Some scholars will say that this is referring to what happens at the very moment Christ returns to the earth. Doesn't it say over in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, for instance, that Christ will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's right. When Christ does come to earth, he will burn up the wicked. But that's not specifically what Peter's referring to, because in the Thessalonians reference and in other references to fire through the return of Christ, it says nothing about a meltdown of the universe. In fact, if you know your Bible chronology, after Christ comes, there's going to be the thousand-year millennium on the earth. That thousand-year millennium on the earth will be more or less the earth as it is now. The earth will be refashioned at the end of the millennium, not before. The fire when Christ comes is to consume his enemies, not to melt down the universe. The fire here refers to something over in Revelation 20. I want you to turn with me for just a few minutes and you'll see where this fits in. Revelation 20, the first few verses, actually back in chapter 19, tells us the return of Christ. Chapter 20, verses 1 to 6 tell us about the millennium that Christ has returned, and an angel comes and throws Satan into the lake of fire for 1,000 years, and that we've already had the first resurrection and God's people reigning upon the earth. And then at the end of the 1,000 years will be when the wicked will be raised again. Now look at verse 7. It says, "When the 1,000 years are released, Satan will be released from his prison, and he'll gather up his forces, Gog and Magog, whatever that is, to have war on the people of God. Now look at verse 9. They, that is Gog and Magog, came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and destroyed them. And here's where they're finally thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone again, and they will be tormented forever. Now, it's at that point, at the end of the millennium, that God sets up the last judgment, and, of course, God's people go into their eternal reward, and the wicked go into the lake of fire. But then, what happens at the end of that? Revelation 21:1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. In other words, the fire that destroys Satan and all of his people, all of his hordes, is also the same fire which will melt down the universe, out of which the new heavens and the new earth will be formulated. So there's the chronology of where to fit this in. Now, of course, some of the amillennialists and postmillennialists will say all these things of 2 Peter and Revelation occur simultaneously. But we that are premillennials say they happen successively, not simultaneously. But in any case, we would agree with them saying that these things will most assuredly happen. There will be a great conflagration and a new heavens and a new earth. Question. Who starts the fire? Obviously not Nero, but will it be man? There's a popular theory that says man somehow sets off this fire. One very poetic way of putting it says that man, as it were, is sitting on an open keg of dynamite, puffing a mouthful of cigars, and it's eventually going to go off. That somehow man's sin is going to set off this keg of dynamite called the universe, and it's all going to melt down because of man's sin. Well, that's indirectly true, because God will do this because man's sin has corrupted the universe. Then another popular theory says that man will somehow set off a nuclear holocaust that will trigger off a chain reaction covering the whole universe. Well, that's not quite true either, as we'll see. Because if this happens at the end of the millennium, it's not going to be sinful man that's doing it, but God sending fiery judgment to recast the universe. The context indicates that it's God that ignites the fire, not man, but God is doing it because of man's sin. You'll remember back in 2 Peter 2, Peter had mentioned fire several times. It says that the demons are being reserved in these dark dungeons unto the day of fire, this fiery judgment awaiting them. He also mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire and brimstone. So just as fire and brimstone came down from heaven to burn them up, and as fire is now waiting below for the demons, so there will be a fire that consumes the whole universe. Peter also spoke more immediate to the context, referring to Noah's flood. You'll remember that God, to some extent, destroyed the world with water. He destroyed the people on it, except for 8 people, a form of judgment. And we also saw that had a certain cataclysmic effect upon the structure of the earth. It dug out the deeps of the oceans and so forth. But God promised he will never flood the world again with water. He would judge it the next time with a flood of fire. And that's what Peter's referring to here. And again, it's because of man's sin, but God sends the fire. Now, there's several things that Scripture tells us about how God must refashion the universe because of man's sin. God created the universe holy. It was good. It reflected his glory perfectly until man came in and smeared it with his sin and besmeared it and marred it so that now it is not perfect. When someone comes to you and says, why are there tornadoes and earthquakes in the world? The answer from the Scripture is, it's not the way it was once created. Man's sin has caused these disasters that in turn become providential punishments of man's sin. The universe, and the world in particular, is not the way it was originally created. Man altered it. Man's sin. Consequently, Romans 8:19-22 says that the whole created universe is groaning, as it were, waiting for the day of its release. It's like like it said earlier, that it's like this fever. It's like the universe has a hot fever that one day has to break. That's where it's leading to one day. And so Paul says that the whole creation groans until that one day when the manifestation of the sons of God occurs. Paul also speaks about this great event at the end in 1 Corinthians 7:31. He says, the form of this world is passing away. Notice the word passing away. Same word Peter uses here. It's now already beginning to pass away. It's like that fever one day is going to break. He Hebrews 1, verses 10 to 12, quotes several of the Old Testament scriptures along these lines, saying that the world, the universe will be refashioned down to its very foundation. And it quotes a verse that's found several times in Scripture, saying that the heavens will be rolled back like a scroll. And that's not just saying something physical up there in the sky, but everything is going to be fundamentally altered and changed. So this is the great thing at the end of history that everything in history is pointing to. But how does it happen? We mentioned fire, and we mentioned the planets and the elements, and we've asked the who, and we've asked the when. What about the how this will happen? Well, the key word is to be found in verse 12, where he says that the elements will meld with intense heat. I'm persuaded that this is the key that unlocks the how this happens. A factory, for instance, melts down scrap metal in order to mold it into something else. You remember earlier in the year, the wax museum out in Arlington burnt to the ground. What happened to the wax figurines? They all melted down. It's when some intense heat comes, something melts down, and now the craftsmen can come and take that wax or the metal or whatever and now reform it into something else. And that's what God is going to do. This has given rise to the popular theory that Peter is speaking of a meltdown of the world following a nuclear holocaust. Nope, what he's talking about here is something greater than simply a nuclear holocaust that man brings on in one location. But there are certain parallels. Now, this is where science can help us interpret the scripture, because science has discussed the matter of, sorry for the pun, but the matter of the disintegration of matter down into its constituent elements of energy. And that's what Peter is saying here. It's going to be something analogous to a nuclear holocaust, but not just a nuclear explosion. Now, some scholars have been debating this, and more Christian scientists, by which I mean scientists that are Christians, not members of Christian Science, have seen that there's great truth in here for what's going to happen in the future so far as God's universe is concerned. The best commentary on this passage from a Christian and a scientific point of view was by Randolph Yeager. I just thought I'd just read you what he has to say about it. Very, very insightful. Yeager's commented, all M, by the way, let me draw a very familiar little formula. You recognize that equal MC squared. That's not just taken from Twilight Zone, but from Einstein. Energy equals mass times, you know, C times itself. M, matter. E, energy. That's basically the formula. Now, Yeager comments, all M, matter, as we think in Einstein's terms, will become E, energy, after which God will reverse the process, and as in the original creation, some E will again become M, to call into existence the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This new creation will be the eternal state. The cosmic disturbances which Peter describes sound much like what happens in a nuclear disintegration. The differences will be that, whereas in previous detonations, the diffusion of atomic matter with its exponential release of power and the heat which such releases generates has been confined to a very small amount of matter, whereas Peter speaks of the conversion of all matter in the universe, the earth, its works, moons, planets, suns, and stars, as the energy which is concentrated into M, as described in Genesis 1:1, is again transformed from matter to energy. He speaks of the roar and the heat released as chemical constituential elements disintegrate. This is what happens when atoms split. The incinerated elements will be separated, each from every other, and the earth and the works of man upon it will be revealed in terms of its elemental structure. It will be shown to be what it is, a congeries of chemical components and the various combinations known to chemists. Now, I'm not sure how many of you followed that, but it's very good. What he's saying is God first created energy. You say, where do you get that in Scripture? Genesis 1:3. More and more Christians that are scientists are saying that's what Genesis 1:3 refers to. When it says God created light, they're saying that would be the Hebrew way of saying God created energy. Energy, the raw stuff of which everything is made. God created light. Notice that was before the sun or the stars was created. God created energy, that raw stuff, and then He molded the energy into matter. And some of the matter He molded in the form of planets, the earth, the seas, man, the animals, and so forth. So at the end of time, what God's going to do is reverse that. And He's going to melt all matter back into the energy, and from that energy, He's going to remold everything, new heavens, new earth. Now, where do Christians come into all this? This is at the end of the millennium. Christians have already received their new perfected bodies at the rapture, at least 1,000 years earlier. Well, what about the Christians? Now, we will have already received our new perfected bodies, and during the millennium, we will be here in perfect bodies in an imperfect, however restrained, earth. So that's sort of the interim period. But at the last day, all creation will be perfected by being remolded, and so the perfection of our bodies will match the perfection of the universe. There will be no remolding or perfection of the sinners in hell, because that's like a separate compartment, as it were. So, there will be those various stages of that. The great conflagration will be the universe being changed. But notice the parallel here between the changing of the universe and the change that happens within the life of an individual Christian. Have you ever wondered, you know, it says in the scriptures, all, you know, he that is in Christ is a new creation. All things become new. You say, are you the exact same thing as you were before? Because it does say all things new. Well, yes and no. You are new, but you aren't new. What do I mean by that? Constitutionally, you're the same, but spiritually, you're different. What's that mean? Constitutionally means you get born again, well, you still have two hands, a head, eyes. You're still a human being. You're still the same you that was born at such and such a time, that has the memory of certain events. You're the same person constitutionally. But spiritually, you're different. So you see, there's a change, but there's not a complete change. Now, it's the same thing with the universe. The universe will be melted down and reformed. The same stuff will be used to recreate the universe, so it'll be the same in that sense, but it'll be so refashioned that it can be called, as Peter calls it here, a new heaven and a new earth. So the universe will be constitutionally still made out of energy and matter, but it will be spiritually changed. It'll be perfected because all the unrighteousness will be filtered out of it, and all the sinners will be punished, and it'll now be perfected even beyond what it was at the original creation. Now that brings us to verse 11. Peter says, since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now, this can be either translated as an exhortation or a question. Some have it, what sort of people ought you to be? Question mark. Well, either way, Peter is exhorting his readers to live holy lives. But what's the relationship? It's a very good logical point. If God is going to punish the wicked because of their unrighteousness, and if God is going to reform the universe because of the unrighteousness affecting it, well then, you better be reformed as well. You better be, as he says here, in holy conduct and godliness. It logically follows that we should be holy in our lives, which is the major theme of 1 and 2 Peter. Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. What sort of people ought you to be? In verse 12, he continues on saying you ought to be this kind of person, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which and so forth. The rest of the verse is more or less a paraphrase of what he said earlier. Now, when he says looking for and hastening, he's not simply saying wishful thinking, looking for something that you don't know is going to come. No, he's saying that it's something that you know is going to come. When we say it's the blessed hope of the return of Christ and all these things, it's not like the modern use of the word hope. Well, I hope so, which means kind of like, well, I wish so, but I don't know. The blessed hope in this looking is waiting for something we know is going to happen, because God's train not only does arrive, but it arrives on time. It's a sort of expectancy of something that's going to come, good or bad. You see, the good will be the blessing for the believers, but the bad will be the punishment of the unbelievers. And as I said earlier, we can be absolutely sure that both of them will happen because of God's authority, truth, and omnipotence. Then he says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, some of your translations will have it hasting unto. In other words, somehow we run toward the coming of the day of God. And in some contexts, this word could be translated like we're not only looking, but we're stretching our heads toward it. We're getting a better look at it. But to be more accurate, and as most of the translations have it, it's something that we're doing to hasten the coming of the day of God. But you say, well, wait a second, Kurt. Didn't you go into all this detail last week saying that God governs all history and he set this appointed date and we don't know what the day is? That's right. What's the clue that can unlock this puzzle? That it's already been set, but there's something we can do in our lives to hasten it. Well, the model gets back to something that we Calvinists often discuss. It's that principle of the relationship between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Just like in the day of our salvation. It's been appointed when you were going to be converted. It's been settled from all eternity. That's the sovereignty of God. Your responsibility before you come to faith is to believe. And when you believe, lo and behold, you find out it was on the very day that God had ordained. So Peter says the same thing here about the return of Christ. We don't know the day that he's going to come. We don't know the day for these things. Our responsibility, however, is to live our lives in such a way that will bring about conditions that God has laid down as necessary to happen for Christ to return. Well, what are these things that we can do? Well, for instance, we can pray, Thy kingdom come. We can evangelize in such a way that all of God's elect will be brought in. You remember last week we said that's the main reason that God hasn't sent Christ back to earth again, because all of God's elect haven't been brought in yet. Some have pointed to Matthew 24:14, saying that the end will come only when this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world. Acts 3:19 is a parallel passage where Peter preached repentance as a condition for the times of refreshing to come from the hand of the Lord. Now that's a very interesting verse there into this context here, because a few hundred years later, the Jews developed a similar idea. For instance, in the Talmud, it says that if all Israel were to repent for one day, then the Son of David, the Messiah, would come. Now, of course, they're denying that the Son of David did come, but there's a similar idea inherent in what Peter's saying here. That if Christians were to live their holy lives, you see, the way that we hasten it is by living holy conduct and godliness here. If the Church of Christ, in its individual members and as a church, became holier, that would in some way hasten the return of the Messiah. And lastly, we can help hasten the return of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, by the last prayer mentioned in the Bible. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That is one of the means whereby we can hasten the return of Christ. Lastly, that brings us to verse 13. Peter writes, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, the promise here is the same one back in verse 4 and verse 9. It's that same promise that the mockers were saying, where's the promise of his coming? And Peter again quotes it in verse 9. The promise is the new heavens and the new earth. Well, where was it previously promised? We've got many promises of the second coming of Christ. Christ says, if I go away, I will come again. I think that's John 14:3. Many other places tell us specifically about the return of Christ. But where are the promises of the new heavens and the new earth? Well, Isaiah 65:17 brings in the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. Behold, I make all things new. I create new heavens and new earth. It's quoted in Revelation 21:1, the new heavens and the new earth. And it's associated in both those places with a great conflagration of fire. Now, just as we can't go into all the details that hadn't been revealed to us about the nature of this great conflagration, neither are we told entirely the nature of the new heavens and the new earth. But again, let me draw your attention to another parallel. Remember I mentioned we don't know the nature of our resurrection body? You know, there's a certain parallel about when we become Christians. There's something old that continues into the new, you know, our memory and our soul and things like that. But there's something new about it. That's the same thing when we get our new bodies. People say, we're going to know each other in heaven. Of course we are. But without the scars and the spectacles and the limpy legs, everything will be perfect about us. There'll be something similar, though, about the old, but it'll be perfected. Same thing with the new heavens and the new earth. It'll be somehow perfected. But again, we don't know any more about the nature of the new heavens and the new earth any more than we do about our own perfected bodies. We do know that our new bodies will be without sin. They'll be unable to die. Same thing with the universe. It will have no sin affecting it. It won't die in the sense that it'll just keep right on going. But beyond that, we can't speculate. One scholar, however, did say, however, that in the new heavens and the new earth, we can foresee conditions that will fulfill all the holy longings of God's people in their heart of hearts. I like that. All those holy longings. You know, just like the creation groans, we groan. We groan when we have to go to work. We groan when we're sick. The new heavens and the new earth will have no groanable conditions. I don't know if there's a word for groanable, but you know what I mean. There will be nothing in the new heavens and the new earth imposing anything on us that will do anything to limit us, but will only push us further and further closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Peter concludes his section here by saying, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's Peter's way of saying it's going to be Beulah land. It's going to be filled with the very glory of God. Or as it says, describing the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21, there'll be no need for light because God will be the light. There'll be no shadows. All the shadows will have fled away and will be there in Beulah land, beholding His glory, dwelling in His righteousness. Well, as I said, it's a very deep subject. I'm sure, just barely skimmed the subject of it. So I'm going to open it now for some questions or comments on this as we pass out the outlines. Can I get someone to help me with the outlines? Thank you. I saw one hand. Yes, sir. Keith. Mm-hmm. Okay. Nobody's in the new heavens and the new earth yet, for the simple reason the new heavens and the new earth don't exist yet. Who will? Believers. That's abundantly clear from Revelation 21, 1 and following. I think we can be in either one and both of them. Some have speculated there'll be sort of a way of traveling from heaven to earth, almost in a way of being in both at the same time. Remember that our resurrection body is going to be like the Lord Jesus is. He could be, when He went up to heaven at the ascension, where is He? He's in heaven. But in another way, He's also here. He's in our lives when we become Christians. He's among us where two or three are gathered. He can be in both at the same time. It's been speculated that that's what will be when we're in the new heavens and the new earth. I don't think so. No. I would say, however, that just as the original original heavens and earth before sin entered into it perfectly displayed the glory of God, and that's been marred, and now it partially reflects the glory of God. It's like a cracked mirror, you know. It reflects it, but it's kind of a little out of sync. The new heavens and the new earth will reflect the glory of God perfectly, even beyond the original one. And that, why did God create it like that? To display His glory. And we are created to the praise of His glory. And you could say that we, the elect, will spend all eternity walking through God's, or flying through God's new heavens and new earth, exploring the depths of His revealed glory for all eternity. We will never be able to exhaust it. That's kind of what Paul says in Ephesians 1, that this will be the culmination of the purpose of God. Mm-hmm. That's right. Positionally, all things have changed, but experientially, it's progressive. Remember I said about the essence, the importance of the various stages, just like in the changing of the universe, well, there's various stages in the life of a Christian. And so a Christian right now has the old nature and the new nature wrestling. Well, that's like the universe now wrestling, groaning. So it's a gradual thing. I'll put Keith. Anybody want to follow through? Terry. Pardon? Because they too have been tainted by human sin. It isn't just the earth. Now, we're not told very much about this, but how in the world has the planet Pluto or the farthest star has been affected by the sins of Adam and Eve? Something about Adam and Eve's sin affected not only the earth, but the rest of creation. It's not just wherever man goes, he leaves behind him a trail of sin, you know, strip mining and he misuses his environment and stuff like that. But there is something that happened in the cosmos when Adam and Eve sinned. It just set it off its base. So God's going to recreate it, refashion it. Anyone else back here? I don't think so. We're not told, for instance, that anything in the created order other than Satan and the demons himself was affected by their sin, but it's man's sin that has set the created universe off. It could also be speculated that the created universe of Genesis 1, it refers to something material. Even if it's matter coming out of energy, someone has said, well, maybe Satan, the demons, and the angels are energy that hasn't been transformed to matter, but something submaterial, but still energy. And since they're on that level, that hadn't affected the energy that has become matter. You see what I'm getting at? I don't think that the fall of the devil and the angels affected anything in the created universe except when they came and tempted Adam and Eve. Well, you've got the first, second, and third heaven. The first heaven would be basically the atmosphere around the world. The second heaven would be the solar system out there, you know, outer space. The third heaven would be the immediate presence of God. Nowhere in Scripture has it been indicated that the immediate presence of God has been tainted by man's sin. The first and the second heaven, perhaps, but not the third heaven. Because there's nothing up there tainted by sin. It's because of Satan's sin that he was kicked out. But that would be the non-created universe, as it were. Yes, we could be in the immediate presence of God, but also here's another thing, according to Revelation 21, that the division of first, second, and third heaven isn't going to be legitimate anymore, because God will be in the midst of the new heavens and the new earth. Now he is, because he's omnipresent and he's imminent, but he's going to reveal his presence throughout the created universe. It's as if the first, second, and third will become one. So it won't be believers out there, but they'll be here, because we'll be wherever the Lamb is. We follow him whithersoever he goeth. Any others? Well, this is a very good passage that tells us about the home that awaits us. It says where righteousness dwells, because that's a house. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place before you. In my Father's house are many mansions. So this is a very encouraging passage to us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you chose to tell us these things. There's some mystery in it, and we certainly don't understand it all because we are finite and we're still tainted by sin. But it does something to our hearts, Father, when we hear about the things that you have prepared for us, and that how not only our spirits and our souls and our bodies will be refashioned, but even your universe, because this is the house that you have created for us to live in with your Son, and the house in which you will display the fullness of your glory where righteousness dwells. Thank you, Father, for this little glimpse of glory that awaits us. In Jesus' name, amen.